For the children who have their children's sermon notes, let me give you a few words here to focus on. One is power. Power. One is magic. Gospel. Kingdom. And obstacles. Obstacles. And so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for these precious truths that we can sing and hear of and read and talk about. Thank you for these things that you have revealed to us in your word, such profound truths and realities. Thank you that you move them from knowledge to practice by your Holy Spirit so that we can walk in wisdom. And we confess our need for that this very hour. Even as we open up your word, we've heard the text read, and now we seek to know its meaning. And we confess our need of the Holy Spirit to teach us. And so I pray that you would grant to me clarity of thought as I bring these things to your people. I pray that that you would, by your Holy Spirit, apply them to each and every heart here. And I especially pray, Lord, for those who are here without Christ, in the bond of iniquity, as all of us once were, in that place where there is a power that is needed. We pray for your wonderful grace that would overwhelm, that would bring new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that you would bring true faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. No, I was thinking about the unreached. They've really been on our minds, and they should be. We've been praying for them, and at home we try to do the unreached of the day and pray for them. You see in the bulletin the unreached, and we try to keep them before each and every one of you. And most of those unreached, if you look on the map, we might even have a map. There's a 1040 window. You've probably heard of that. And there's this band where the vast majority of the unreached are. Most of them are Muslim. Number are Hindu. These are the largest groups of people. And as I was thinking about that, the difficulty is that most of the unreached are unreached for a reason, right? They're unreached because they're difficult people to reach. There are obstacles, there are barriers in reaching them. There are cultural barriers that make it difficult to get in, to even just make inroads, sometimes even get into the country, let alone to have a platform and an opportunity to minister to some who are in these countries. And then on the other side, there's barriers in people coming out. So it's difficult to come out. There's a lot that's keeping them there. A lot of that could be fear. It could just be, that status quo as well, strong knit relationships. And so as we think about that, we need to recognize that there are barriers to reaching people, and sometimes it can be overwhelming. Not to mention the dangers. Not to mention this is serious, and that there's risk in reaching people in unreached areas. And so even as we think of Turkey, we know there's risks there as well. In fact, one of the pastors that, the main pastor that the Templetons and Carringtons are going to be spending time with, who's going to help them transition, he has been persecuted. He's been there. He knows it. And so we know that it's very real. And so at the same time, there are other groups that are difficult to reach that might seem to have just lots of obstacles that make it difficult to reach them. And so you could think of them if you just listed out, communities that might be difficult. They're not all necessarily by nation or ethnicity or anything like that. They could be, for example, a community is called in our day the LGBTQ community. Might seem hard to make inroads into that community. It might seem that there's just so many barriers that we might be tempted to just be a little bit skeptical of reaching them. Or how about the Hollywood entertainment industry? How about reaching those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, just getting in to actually speak to them would be very challenging. And then once you're in, all that they have would be very difficult. We were just talking in Sunday school about the Mormon community. We could talk about the atheist, secular humanist community. We could talk about the MS-13 community. There are a lot of communities out there that have a lot of obstacles. and barriers that we could see, and we could focus on the obstacles. And the reason I bring that up is because we're going to be looking at a people that had barriers. There were obstacles to reaching them. And that's the Samaritans. Samaria had many obstacles to cross both sides that the gospel might flourish. And so we want to think about that. And the main point, really, as we think about this in Acts chapter 8, is that this community was hated by the Jews. And we'll talk more about the details of that. And they hated back. There was just this visceral disdain for one another that existed between these two communities. And it goes deeper. I'll share some of that. But it could seemingly be an overwhelming barrier, too overwhelming to overcome. And on top of that, as we'll see in our text, there was an imposter in their midst. That's another layer of barrier, you would think, to get to the gospel. There's someone that they were devoted to. And so I bring all that up because, as we will see in our passage, here's the main idea of this whole passage. It's that God's power overcomes all obstacles to expand his kingdom. God's power overcomes all obstacles to expand his kingdom. You can look here at the Samaritans and you can think, that's so different from my world. No, you right now, today, this moment, there are people that you have probably unwittingly written off. Just thought, you know, they're just too hard to reach. Not even realizing that you're doing it. Not even approaching it. And so we want to think about this as we look at this text so that we don't get lost in yes, there's historical pieces of this that we should know so that we can then apply it to ourselves, so that we can understand it ourselves. And we will do that. But one thing is clear in this text, there's no barrier that's too great for our God to overcome. He's the one who commanded them to go to Samaria. He's the one who's going to make sure the gospel goes to Samaria. He's the one who brought by his sovereign power this persecution that would scatter them so that the message would go out. And he's the one who's going to overcome the barriers and bring faith, bring salvation to this people. And so we're going to see this today as we look at the ministry of Philip and the witness of God's work by the apostolic authority of Peter and John. So if you're looking at your notes, there are four things that we're going to see as we walk through this. We're going to see God's power overwhelms the imposter. In verses 5 through 13, you're going to see that God's converting power is confirmed in verses 14 through 17. And then we're going to see that imposter's motives are self-serving. We have to be discerning. And one of the things that this passage does, it helps us to be discerning. We know what to look for as we're looking at someone who's claiming to be somebody. Right? And then fourthly, we're going to see God's power expands the church to new people. We'll see that in the last verse. So let's take a look at this first point. You can follow along in your notes if you want to in the bulletin. But the first point, God's power overwhelms the imposter. There are a lot of impressive people in this world. There are a lot of people who are very good at getting people to follow them. Charismatic, influential, successful, we might say, in the world's eyes, maybe have charm and allure in great measure. And so that's true, but God is greater. And we need to see that in our passage today. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 13, and then I'll come back and we'll look at this piece by piece. Verse 5, well, let me read verse 4 so we remember where we were at. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So that persecution, they're scattered. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and so there was much joy in that city. Let me just stop there for a moment. We'll pick it up with verse 9 in just a moment. I want you to see, as you look at this passage, it's important that you get the big picture immediately. And the big picture is this: preaching Christ to all men is the priority. No matter what we talk about, no matter what weird things about magic and, you know, magic arts and those things that we talk about, no matter what we talk about relating to the people, the Samaritans, and the differences and the historical conflict that's going on, we have to grab hold of this. Preaching Christ to all men is the priority. And now, I didn't make that up. That's verse 5, right? Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. This is it. This is what he's doing. This is what it's about. We're going to see signs and wonders and all those things. But it's preaching Christ. This is it. That's why he's there. That's why God has him there. And so again, they're scattered due to persecution, as we just saw. And we move from one Hellenist, Stephen, who was martyred, to another Hellenist, Philip. And again, that was a Greek Jew that was converted now to Christianity. They were Hellenists. Likely were living in other parts of the world than in Jerusalem and Israel. And so they had been Hellenized. There's a bit of that Greek culture. It doesn't mean that they were worldly. It just means there's a bit of Greek culture in them. And so it's interesting that we have that focus. But we see the priority here, preaching Christ. And we're going to see a lot of that in this passage, because I'm going to point it out for you so you can see that all these other things are going on, but this is that which towers above everything else. And it should tower above everything else. It should tower above everything else in our own lives. That's why the Apostle Paul sought to do one thing, right? Right? He sought the same thing, to know Christ and him crucified. You know, we have nothing to preach if not but Christ. But in Christ, we have the whole Bible to preach. Do you understand? From Genesis to Revelation. And so we have nothing. There's nothing for us, nothing to say if it's not for Christ. What are we going to talk about? Vain philosophies, worldly ideas that will come to naught? But in preaching Christ, we preach Scripture and we preach the truth. There's no power, there's no hope, there's no salvation apart from preaching Christ. Him crucified, raised from the dead, coming again. And so this is what we see here. And then we see the other side of that. So preach Christ to all men. We preach. And this is important in this passage. And that's why I started the way I did, with these difficult barriers that there are to preaching people, you know. Come up and these motorcycle gangs, you're looking at them and going, they're scary guys. And you might think, well, I don't think I should do that, because they've already decided their life. How do you know that? So make the application as we're going through this to the people in your life. Think of that person in your life. Remember, again, this is a fulfillment of Christ's command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, you will receive the Holy Spirit and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so remember that, and remember that these were people, and this is where we're going to talk a little bit more about the barriers that were hated by the Jews. The Samaritans, interestingly, viewed themselves as the true Israelites, true remnants of the tribes, and they thought, of Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the way they viewed themselves. But the Jews saw them as half-breeds. And we can understand why they saw them as half-breeds and had some antipathy for them, even though... Well, I want to say there was sin involved in this. But what happened was that when Assyria came in and exiled the people out, they brought Mesopotamian Gentiles into that region. They ended up intermarrying with the Jews that remained. And as they did, of course, another generation was produced. And then time goes on. But beyond that, they also refused, they denied temple worship in Jerusalem. Well, that's everything to the Jew, you know? I mean, that's their identity, and they denied that. In fact, they ended up actually building their own temple on Mount Gerizim. In fact, if you look to John chapter 4, you can understand some of the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman because of that very thing. But then there's also something else in their history, and you can understand the hatred between them. John Hyrcanus actually demolished their temple at Mount Gerizim and destroyed a number of cities in Samaria. So there's not a lot of happiness going on between these two groups. There's disdain, mutual disdain between them. In fact, Jews didn't even allow Samaritans to convert to Judaism. Even if a Samaritan wanted to be a Jew, they wouldn't allow them to. Maybe that's why in John chapter 4, verse 9, there's such a strong statement in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, If you're not allowed to convert them, then there's no reason to have any dealings. You already hate them, so not even to convert them. So this is what's going on between these people. And we look at this and we see these steep barriers for entry into this community from both sides. But God scatters them there. He pushes them out and into these places. And it's fair to conclude as we think of all this that there are no barriers that should keep us from carrying the gospel to any people group, any community, any segment of society. Is that fair to say? I mean, this is one that such steep barriers, and yet God pushes them there, and the gospel is proclaimed there. And the rest of this is going to testify that this is true, but I'm making that assertion right from the beginning, and I want you at this moment to think of those that you have unwittingly, possibly written off. Are there segments of society that you have difficulty feeling compassion towards? Is there even an individual that comes to mind right now that you've just kind of steered clear of them? You've just avoided them, and they've kind of put them in that category as, yeah, it's just not, I know that there's no hope there. Perhaps we should remember the Samaritans then. And perhaps in the middle of all this, we shouldn't forget Saul, who will, in chapter 9, again, we'll see is breathing murderous threats before he's converted. That's why we were singing about grace that is greater than all our sin. Wonderful grace of Jesus. So that we don't lose sight of what God is doing. Oh, that we would have that love and compassion for all types and groups of people and long for them to come to Christ. I was telling the Sunday school, this week I was dealing with some anger in my own heart over an extended family member. And I have to be reminded that that family member needs Christ, needs grace. That if something were to happen to them tomorrow, they would enter, I believe, Christless eternity. I need to remember these things. And so we want to pray and we want to seek that the love of Christ would indeed control us, coloring our view towards others with humility and compassion and abundant mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you have received mercy, you're going to extend mercy. That's the tenor of that. That's a kingdom. You're a citizen of the kingdom. That's a kingdom behavior. And so if there's someone that comes to mind that you need to reach, I just encourage you as you're thinking through this passage, put them in this category and think about the barriers and pray. But God's power confirms the message. Notice how I don't want to lose sight of the message. Preaching Christ, it's critical. You always see that message is central. We can't cause the growth. Great testimony from Savannah Tay. She got a chance to share. Can't cause the growth, but what you can do is be faithful to the message. And God is faithful. And the emphasis is put on that in verses 6 through 8. When you look there at verses 6 through 8, you see, again, crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And so many, it says, paid attention, or we could say took heed. I like took heed because it wasn't just, that's not the idea of paid attention. Paid heed or took heed is more the idea. In other words, it's not just that they heard it here. It's similar to the word for hearing in the Old Testament. It's more than just hearing the words. It's responding. It's grabbing hold of, even following after. And so that's the idea here. More than listening, but following, even obeying. But there's another reason why that phrase is so important. It's so important, and this is just gets to something that's really important about Bible study, is it's going to be contrasted with someone else in the same group. This paid attention, this same word is going to be used two other times, and it's going to be used in reference to them paying attention to another person. Another person who is claiming, essentially, to be something. And we'll get to them in just a moment, but if you just look, this is an imposter, it's Simon. Look at verse 10. And you'll see that they all paid attention to him. That's Simon. And then verse 11 again. And they paid attention to him. There, that's the contrast. There's this battle, you see, that's going on. This is a part of the obstacles amidst a people. I think about some of those outreaches when we're talking to one person, another person comes in and wants to pull that person away. There's battles that are going on. And that's what's going on here. So remember that paid attention, because there's a devotion that's associated with this. There's a following that's consistent with that term. But this alone, this paid attention, taking heed, is a major development in this community based upon what we've learned about the Samaritans, and then we just learned about their devotions to another, and we'll see more about that. And then we see the unity. I won't spend much time on that, but there's a unity that you see. It says the crowds with one accord paid attention. There's a unity. So there's not just a number of other people that are peeled off. There's a strong contingent of this community. We don't know the exact city. It actually says the city of Samaria probably wasn't a city named Samaria at that time. So it's probably talking about a major city in Samaria. But there's a lot of debate about that. It's not worth us getting into. Let's just call it a city in Samaria, okay? And then we see that signs and wonders confirm the message. And that's what's going on in the second part of verse 6. They saw signs. And then we saw that there are demons that are cast out, paralyzed and lame who were healed. Man, great stuff that's going on. But remember, the priority was preaching Christ. That's the priority. And so all these signs do is they confirm the message. They affirm, they testify, they add credibility to the message. In God's wisdom, special power was present through Philip, adding credibility to the message at a time before the whole counsel of God is complete, right? A very important birthing time of the church when it's just getting going and growing. And the fact that the messenger is displaying power beyond anything that these people had seen merits closer attention to the message, doesn't it? I mean, because it just draws, okay, if he's doing this, then what does that say about his message? If there are acts that he's doing that would be attributed to God, then the message, you see, must be from God as well. Does that make sense? And so God is doing this, and in this apostolic age, it pleased the Lord to heal and to exorcise demons through Philip. And by the way, exorcising demons, I think, is important. I think that's an important picture of what's going on in this community, because there's a lot of it going on. There's a lot that needed to be exorcised. And so we're going to hear more about that. And then we find in verse 8, God's power is a source of true joy. Now, I want to look at this. As we look at verse 8, he says there was much joy in that city. And there's probably joy over healing and minds that are released from captivity. I'm sure there's joy over that. I mean, think about demonic possession and even oppression. And that person who is, I mean, for all intents and purposes, appeared crazy, insane, bondage, released. What a joy that would be. But most likely, there's more than that. That's a temporary joy, right? Someone to be healed, and for this, that's a temporary joy. There's a deeper joy. True joy is that of an unregenerate heart being regenerated, someone being saved. That's lasting. And I think there's probably a mix of temporary euphoria and true lasting joy. As we walk through this passage, I think that there's great evidence to believe that. We have to recognize that many follow imposters. There are a lot of deceivers in this world. We need to recognize that and be aware, be discerning. But there are few that are skilled enough to gain a large following. There are few that are actually, or maybe we might even say, that conniving and deceitful. But let's take a look at verse 9 through 11. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Almost pains me just to even say those words here. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. There are many imposters with selfish motives. we are introduced to Simon. He is known by church tradition after all of this as Simon Magus, right? Simon the magician. He's referred to in writings by Justin the Martyr, by Herodotus, and did I write any others down here? There's at least one more who wrote of him. But he is known and written of. Some of it's probably errant. But let me just say something about the fact that it says he practiced magic in the city, because we're not in the same hemisphere of thinking about magic as what is written here. We think of magic, we're smiling and looking at illusion, you know, and tricks, and we're entertaining. And that's why if you've ever come across a Christian magician, they'll say that, no, I'm a Christian illusionist. Or, you know, I do illusions for fun, sleight of hand, this and that, you know. That's not what this is. In the ancient world, that's not what magic is. Magic is something deeply spiritual. So don't misunderstand. This isn't just Simon doing some tricks to keep people, you know, coming. This isn't people just excited that they get to be entertained. That's not what's going on in this passage. We have to get that right here. It's intimately connected with spiritual forces. And the belief was that these spiritual forces could be coerced, they could be manipulated in order to get their intended end, whatever they, you know, wanted for them to do. One commentary that specifically focused on background says a magician was someone who had great knowledge of the spirit world and could prescribe the right incantation, formula, or ritual to obtain the desired results. So you have to ask yourself, was this a ruse? Or was this a real interaction with the demonic realm? Probably both. Probably both, because when he wasn't getting what he was hoping for in that supernatural realm, let's say, and there is a demonic realm, brothers and sisters, it's very real, then he has to do something. Here's a text. I can't read it all. My conscience won't allow me to read it all, but it's a text from a portion of Greek magical papyrus. And it was discovered in Egypt, housed in the British Museum from about the same time, first century, all right? And I'll just read the introduction. I'm not going to read the words of incantation, but I will read this. It says, the passage from the papyrus gives some indication of the worldview and technique that stood behind the practice of magic in the time of Jesus and the apostles. So this is what they wrote down. These are not the incantation words, but listen. Come to me, spirit that flies in the air, called with secret codes and unutterable names at this lamp divination which I perform and enter into the boy's soul, that he may receive the immortal form in mighty and incorruptible lights, because while chanting, I call. And then all of a sudden you have listed probably 15 or 16 unintelligible words, and then it says, there's a note here, there's 17 magical names are listed beyond this. If that is the kind of magic that Simon was involved with, it's no wonder that Philip was casting out many demons. So I don't want to trivialize what is going on here. I want to understand that this is serious. And some communities later on in the book of Acts were so immersed in this occult practice that we have remarkable, shocking developments when conversion comes. In Acts chapter 19, verse 18, as Paul is in Ephesus, it says, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So what was happening in Ephesus evidently was happening at least in part in Samaria. I won't go into why, but they were open for it. They were ripe for it because they had some paganism mixed with some kind of Judaism that didn't believe the whole of the Old Testament, just the five books of the Torah. That's the only thing that they believed. And so there was an open door, you would see, there for this kind of demonic activity. And you don't think there's an open door today? You don't think that this is around us today? That people aren't infatuated with this? Just look and see what kind of TV shows people are interested in. Movies they're interested in that have sold millions upon millions. Books that people read. And you don't think people are interested in this? And so Simon obviously used this skill or practice to make himself great in their eyes. And if you look there, he was saying that he himself was somebody great. That's discernment right there. We automatically, red flag, wait, he's focusing on himself so that he becomes the one great. This is the first hint at something ungodly. He sought to make himself great in their eyes. Whenever a man seeks to make himself great, he does so, especially when employing uses of God and deity. He's robbing God of glory. He's competing against the Most High directly. This is serious. And so we have many who are imposters who draw a crowd, even in the name of Christianity, brothers and sisters. And we shouldn't be afraid to say a name like Benny Hinn, who would bring to himself and say that he has certain powers. And then he would say these are powers of God. And you use the name of Christ and then preach error, but draw attention to himself. But then we can go beyond that and say others alter the message for selfish gain. And, you know, write books like Your Best Life Now, which completely contradicts the whole message of the Bible. And so, you know, both things are ultimately demonic and in absolute opposition to God. And there are many who have sought to make a name for themselves by tickling itching ears. And so it's critical to be discerning. And at least one thing that we can do, not everybody's going to, you know, try to do hocus pocus stuff. But if they're trying to bring attention to themselves, if they are prideful and you can see it's about them, then you can be sure there's something amiss. There's something errant about it. Sadly, many are misled by the occult. And that's what's going on in verse 10. They paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. They all paid attention to him. Now again, how many times do we have to see all and know that doesn't mean every single individual? Just theologically, let's remember that. Whole, all, world. It doesn't always mean every single person. But a large portion are following after this. They're intrigued by it. They're moved by it. And they were taking heed. Remember that contrast. And so we have the battle here of two worldviews, but more importantly and simply a battle between, you know, darkness and light. That's the battle. And a large cross-section of society following Simon. In fact, they were attributing to him some kind of deity, some relationship of deity. The reason why I say that is because they say that he's the power of God that is called great. When they say that, basically, what they're doing is they're saying that he is either divine or he is an emanation from the supreme God. In fact, if you translated that directly, this great power, that literally would mean great angel. So at the very least, he's proclaiming to be someone who has direct access to God, an emanation of sorts. And remember that this people, the Samaritans, professed to follow the God of the Scriptures that they knew through only the Torah. And so this is eerily reminiscent of cult leaders even in our modern times, isn't it? Charismatic figures who gain a following by appealing to the interests of their victims in religious things, sometimes the Bible, sometimes Christianity, twisting, you know, and corrupting the word. There are cults of different kinds, but there's, you know, there's an innate interest that people have in the spiritual realm, and particularly they go after weak people, often traumatized people, who are looking for someone to follow. And in some practices, it's very dark, witchcraft, even though within, like Wiccan, they'll say they're good and bad. No, it's all bad. It's all bad. And if anyone says, yeah, I'm one of the good ones, you say, no, you're not. No, you're not, because you're practicing with dark forces, magic forces, sorcery. It's ungodly. And all it's doing is taking you away from God himself. In some countries, there's oppressive practices like animism, where they find that everything, even inanimate objects, is spiritual. And even they might even say it has a soul. There's some spiritual element in everything. So animism, and that creates a lot of fear. And also an interest in control. You have witch doctors. And for those of us who've been to Africa, we know that's a real thing. It's there. And these witch doctors are those who proclaim to have power over the spirits. And that sounds a lot like Simon here, doesn't it? Power in the spiritual realm. And people go to them for cures and things like that. But it's likely demonic, verse 11. They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. There's this stronghold that's happening here. They were held captive by his practices for a period of time. And so I look at this as a demonic stronghold. That's what I think is going on here. Overtly. You know, in our country, it's not as overt sometimes, but you can be sure that there are demonic strongholds all over the place. That's why you talk to someone and you just look at, doesn't this make sense? I'm talking English language here. Logic, rational thinking, and 2 + 2 does not equal 4 to this person. I don't understand. There's a bondage, and we're going to see that in the passage. Well, what we discover here is that God's power is supreme. Praise God. Praise God. We know that, and thank you for reading Psalm 27 today. Just a reminder, we just finished going through Psalm 91, and just a reminder, we need not fear. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. And it goes on in Psalm 91. Thank you for reading that and just reminding us of this. No spiritual force can stand before our all-powerful God. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, asterisk, and after being baptized, there's no asterisk in there, I'm just saying, we'll get back to that. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Ooh, amazed again. Interesting. The words that are going back and forth. There's a spiritual battle that's going on, but it's a powerful message. Do you see that? It's a powerful message. I want to focus in. But when they believed Philip, and notice what it says. First thing, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, we know that there were signs and wonders, but what are they believing? They're believing the message. It's the message that matters. It's the gospel. And notice the emphasis of this message and how radically different it is from Simon. Simon, who is making himself great. But here, it's the kingdom of God. Do you see that? And it's the name of Jesus Christ. His earthly name, Son of Man, right? And his position as deliverer, as the Christ, as ruler, as king. And by the way, they did have a belief that there was a coming deliverer. They called this coming deliverer Tahib. You could translate that restorer or returning one. Probably more focused on Deuteronomy 18:15, that there would be a prophet coming like Moses, a deliverer. And they were mostly thinking of a teacher, not a ruler. That's at least what some of the commentators are saying. But this message, praise God, this message is powerful, and it overcomes the will. Don't you just love that? Isn't it amazing that you can preach, you can stand on a bench, you can hand out a tract, and know that this message is powerful to overcome the will, to conquer demons, to conquer strongholds, to overcome all barriers that might be there. And so here we find they believed Philip and they were baptized. It's kind of surprising that Philip actually went along and baptized them. I mean, he knew this group was, this was new, this is big stuff. That he would actually baptize them is historic because of the animosity between them. But the fruit of their faith must have been so strong that he just, wow, God's moving, let's do this. And remember what baptism is doing, right? This is the baptism of Christ and it's saying something. It's a credible profession of faith. That's what he's saying. Best he knew. It was a credible profession of faith. And he's baptizing them saying, I'm no longer identified with this. I'm dead to this. And that the this that's in the text is Simon and being devoted to him. I'm dead to this. Maybe even dead to my historical beliefs as a Samaritan. I'm dead to that. I'm alive to this. Christ. Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God. That's what this is saying. And the power of God overshadows the imposters, because in verse 13, Simon himself is going, I mean, his whole world is just kind of up in the air, because he saw real power. And what's amazing to me in verse 13, as you look at that and read that, is that he who had amazed and deceived so many others was now amazed himself by true power, not deception, not the demonic realm, who is always under the thumb of a sovereign God. He saw it. And yet, we know that the mere profession of faith is not sufficient for establishing one's authentic salvation. How do I know that? Just, you know, Jesus makes it clear. I'll just go in John chapter 2. There are a lot of believers, after he did signs and wonders, and Simon's really interested in signs and wonders. And in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem, the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I can't get around that passage without saying, okay, they had some kind of assent, but they weren't converted. There wasn't true faith. They were believing in signs, but not in Christ. They weren't believing in him truly as Savior, as Lord. And the same thing is there in John chapter 8. I won't go there, but there's, again, they're described as those who believe. But he says after this, he doesn't assume that they're saved. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. We'll see whether you're truly believers or not. Truly saved with a saving faith and not a dead faith. And so we'll come back to that. God's power then overwhelms the imposter. I know I spent a lot of time on point one, and wow. So we're going to keep going. The last points go much more quickly. Point two, God's converting power is confirmed. So what was attested by Philip in baptizing these professing believers is now affirmed by apostolic authority. We see this in verses 14 through 17. Look with me there. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Right now, I know some of your spiritual antenna are going, what's going on here? Well, let me tell you what's going on here. First, verse 14, God's power amidst a new people called for apostolic investigation. That's what's going on, verse 14. They go because this is crazy. The Samaritans received the word. Another way of saying it sounds like many are believing, okay? This is what's going on. They received the word. And so this is happening. The nature of this expansion calls for some caution, and so also for confirmation. So they're going to go, they're going to investigate and see what's going on. This is unique. This is crazy that this is happening. And then the uniqueness of the situation not only called for an investigation, when they got there, it called for apostolic confirmation. It needed that. I mean, just think, the Jews, they're already against these Christians, persecuting them. Now they're going to hear, they got Samaritans involved in this now? Their hair's going to be on fire when they hear these things. But the big thing, we look at this and we see, you know, there's this delayed reception of the Holy Spirit. But it allowed for the apostolic witness. So the Holy Spirit doesn't come immediately. You say, what, were they not truly, you know, believing? That's not what the text is saying. But the delay of the Holy Spirit is not the pattern. That's important for us all to recognize here. It's something about the nature of this time, too. It's the nature of the time. We're in this transitional time in the book of Acts. But even more specifically, it's the nature of this particular group of people, Samaritans. These Samaritans, I mean, this is not the people that they were, you know, most people were looking at as, you know, potential new converts. We saw at Pentecost, the Spirit fell immediately. They were baptized. That's the norm for the church. And we see, all you got to do is read through some of the letters of the New Testament, you'll see this is the norm. And so we have a few things that are different in the apostolic age. And so we look at those, and we don't set those up as a pattern, but the exception. But there's a reason for it here. And so the people that was viewed with such animosity by the Jews needed an apostolic witness, and that's what happens. And I think their observation of this true conversion must have been essential. It must have been essential so that they would come and they would actually be able to go back to Jerusalem and say, we not only saw it, we not only saw fruit of faith. Man, we saw these people were given the Holy Spirit. In fact, we participated in it. So now you have apostolic authority that is able to, you know, go back to these people because it's a unique situation. And they said, Samaritans? You didn't say Samaritans. Yeah, we said Samaritans. No, something's wrong. No, we were there. In fact, we laid our hands on them. The Spirit came. Do you see? This is a unique situation. And we shouldn't be expecting someone to lay hands on someone today who's, you know, been truly converted and then suddenly the Holy Spirit is going to come. This is not evidence of a second baptism, if you will. And so all this does, it puts to rest any doubts about the authenticity of these new brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to look again, third point. The imposter's motives are self-serving. We've already seen that. But now we see that his motives do not appear to have changed. That's important. This is important because I'm going to make a statement, an assertion that some aren't comfortable making, but I'm going to make as we go through this. Let's take a look at verse 18, all the way through verse 24. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, just imagine him looking at this, a guy who had been using, you know, in some way, spiritual powers, deception. When he saw this, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Right there, we should have major problems, because he doesn't know the God of the Bible in any fashion, in any way, to think that somehow he could buy power for his own use. He's misunderstood a sovereign God, who's king, whose glory he will not give to another. So even before we go any further, there's a problem here. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. That's a very polite way of saying it here. That's probably not the best translation. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Now, in those first two verses, Simon thought he could purchase a solemn responsibility, a position, a power, and he certainly wanted to do that. He knew, he probably did the math and figured out what that would earn him if he had that kind of power, because he already knew for years what he was earning as a result of his weak power. By the way, this is where we get a word, and I looked it up. It's still a word that's used, called simonry. Have you ever heard simonry? It's when someone sells a position in the church, an office, a role in the church. It's called simonry. Well, that's where it comes from. It comes from Simon, who wants to buy this power. And the scripture has exposed this as wickedness. I'll just read really briefly. You don't have to turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you can see what we learn about shepherding the flocks, verse 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is shameful gain. It's wickedness. It's evil. And imposters expose their wicked hearts, and that's what we see. The sin is expressed in verse 20. I mean, we look at verse 20 and just think about what Peter says. He calls him out. This is kind of this is a judgment statement. When I say judgment, I don't just mean he's being judging. No, he's pronouncing something. In fact, a translation of this, I'll give the sanitized translation of it. But would be something like, may you and your money go to perdition. That word is a word for hell, for perdition, destruction. And that's most likely the nature. And you think of Peter, that's probably what he's saying. He's pretty bold, blunt. He's going to say what's really going on. And I'm going to say this because I believe it. I think this is clearly an unregenerate heart. I think that's what's going on here. I think that he is unregenerate. I can't even before I get to this point, that's my thought that's going on. Wait, hold on. He was baptized. Yeah, he was. He was put in the water. He was. It says that he believed. Yes, I've just told you. That doesn't mean that he's definitely converted. What we don't see is that he definitely received the Holy Spirit. He saw others receiving it. It doesn't say that he did. But in verse 21, notice, just look there, he's described as one who has neither part nor lot in this matter. Now, you could just narrow that to he doesn't have part and lot in the leadership. I think it's probably broader than that. But if that's not enough, then he says in verse 21 that his heart is not right before God. That's huge. Because every true believer has a heart that's ultimately right before God in Christ. That doesn't mean that your sin at that moment is, but his heart is not right. Beyond that, the issue is with the intent of his heart. At the root is his motivation that's fueling him, and it's immediate. It's what he's going after. But then further than that, in verse 23, it says that he's in the gall of bitterness. What does that mean? Gall is vile. It is vile, but it's bile. It's bile. And there's probably a correlation with Deuteronomy 29 that's talking about poison. He is poison. He's in the gall of bitterness, and he's been a poison to this people. But then the last one in verse 23, he's in the bond of iniquity. He's in bondage still to iniquity. Just one or two of these that would be enough for me. But I look at all of them, it seems clear, I believe, that his belief is exposed as false and self-serving. But then, verse 24, what is required of true belief but true repentance, right? True repentance. You tell me if that's true repentance. As far as I can tell, when you look there, he was called to repentance in verse 22. But in verse 24, it appeared he was called to pray himself. And instead he says, no, you pray for me that this stuff wouldn't happen to me. That's not true repentance. That's not saying, woe is me for my sin. That's saying, just pray that this wouldn't happen to me. I don't see, there's nothing here that I can hold on to and say, wow, this man, he just made a real, mistake, and I don't think so. And what's interesting about this, and again, this is somewhat legend, but there's quite a bit written about Simon Magus. And Irenaeus was the other one I was trying to think of. Justin the Martyr, Irenaeus. They got some things wrong. They attributed a stone to him, claiming to be deity that actually wasn't. It was a Roman god. But they wrote of a man who was in opposition to Peter and to Christ. There's one story. It could be legend. I don't know for sure. But if it's true, it would be fitting with what's going on, where he and Peter were kind of going at it in an argument. And Simon had his disciples with him and Peter his. And ultimately, Simon claimed, well, now, if I were buried, I'm going to rise in 3 days. Oh, okay. He's competing against Christ. And now the account goes that he had his disciples bury him. His own disciples, Simon, had them bury him, and he remained there, according to Herodotus. I don't know if that's true. But the fact that these church fathers have probably heard some accounts of what was going on, there's probably some myth and some, reality mixed in with it. I just don't know what's what. So I don't want to say this is definitely true. I just don't see a regenerate man there. I don't. We should be cautious. Last point, it's only one verse. God's power expands the church to a new people. Again, what do we find God doing but moving his church forward, right? Moving his people forward. We saw him moving in the previous passage in sovereign power through persecution, because God's ways are higher than our ways, because he does exceedingly more and abundantly beyond what we could ask or think, right? He's moving. He's doing what he's going to do. We're not even going to think about such things. Well, now the Samaritans are reached, and new people. In verse 25, notice what happens. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. These are the apostles preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You want to talk about confirmation? The apostles returned to Jerusalem. But before they returned to Jerusalem, they're preaching to these Samaritans. Now, I want to just remind you of something, and I have the text here somewhere. I'm not going to try to find it. But John and James are the ones, when Samaria didn't believe, they asked the Lord, should we call down fire upon them, the Samaritans? And now that same John is preaching. And it's confirming and laying hands on that the Spirit might come. And God is saying, my gospel is going forward. No barriers are going to keep me from reaching any group, no matter how steep the barriers you think they are. That was horrible English, but that's okay. I don't have the energy to write that one. You know how it should be said. But this is apostolic endorsement. And it's meant to show that the Samaritan mission begun by Philip was carried on by the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. And the church is now birthed there. Isn't that great? In fact, just the next chapter, chapter 9, look at verse 31. Look at verse 31. To the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. God pushed them out. God, you know, gave Philip boldness to preach and power, and the church was established in Samaria, these hated people who also hated the Jews. And so, dear brothers and sisters, you say, so what? So what? It's a historical lesson. No. All the same kinds of things are going on today. And we need to plea for compassion, boldness, and much faith that God would reach the least expected, that we would proclaim the gospel boldly. Let's not lose heart or hope with any people group out there. None. Whether it's Al-Qaeda, MS-13, or, you know, Antifa. It doesn't matter. And this is why we have unreached people groups, because they're hard to reach and people don't want to sacrifice to reach them. There's a lot to lose, not to mention just being turned down all the time. We don't like that. We need souls emboldened by Christ, constrained by love for him, to be compassionate for them, to forsake all and to reach those who no one else will. In the meantime, think about those people in your own sphere right now, today, that maybe you've kind of steered clear of or haven't been quite as aggressive in going after. We need discernment. The Samaritans had a defective and limited view of God because they did not know the full revelation of God, and it caused them to go astray. We need to be a people of the Word, and then we will see error. We will see those who draw attention to themselves rather than deferring to Christ. And for all those who are without Christ, this is another reminder that any other worldview is a fool's errand. It just is. And it will be exposed. And if it's not today, it will be on the last day. And so I'm going to pray for you and pray for all of us now as we close. Father in heaven, we just pray that you would take the truths of this word that you've given to us, this historical account, so we'd know the truths that arise from it, to be vigilant in our faith for every believer here, that we would be vigilant and look and be open to and compassionate towards the unreached, those who seem to have just too many barriers to reach. And just remind us of your power. Just remind us of your love and your mercy. And let us be fueled by these things and have that same mercy as we look to this world and replace our indignation and anger with love and care and compassion. Even our hurt. So we might love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And we pray for those who are here without Christ, who are following all manner of worldviews, desires, idolatry. Oh, Lord, please draw their gaze as you did the Samaritans on that day to the Savior, Christ, him crucified, raised from the dead, the only Savior from sin, the only payment for sin, the only living prophet who proclaimed to be God himself and demonstrated it. The promise keeper, the one who's coming again. I pray that they would turn to Christ, turning from their sin and guilt, the judgment that's upon them, and rest in the finished work of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.